Well, as we stand, we're going to pray. Liz Goodall is about to read for us, and then Paul will teach us. But let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we praise you that you have flooded your love and your truth into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we pray now that by that same Spirit you would address us from your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
The reading today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, and that is on page 1174. Of the Church Bibles. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, on page 1174. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Liz, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you, and you may want to reach for an outline, which is on the back of the notice sheet as well. I was driving up through North London a couple of months ago, and I drove past a church building, and outside the church building there was a poster. And the poster, I think, was probably the grossest misrepresentation of the Christian faith that I've ever come across. So some of you will be familiar with the advertising campaign run by L'Oreal with the tagline, "Because you're worth it," meaning, of course, it's right that you should pay extra for our cosmetics because you're so valuable. You deserve to treat yourself in this way. Well, this poster featured a silhouette of Jesus dying on the cross, and underneath the tagline read, "Because you're worth it." In other words, you ask Jesus the question, why is it that he died on the cross? And he would reply, "Well, because you're so amazing. I was just captivated by your smile and your wit and your innate spiritual buzz. Heaven would be boring without you, so I just had to go to the cross and die for you." We're going to see this morning that an understanding of Christianity that puts mankind and his worth as the sort of central piece of the jigsaw is in fact a complete inversion of authentic Christianity. True Christianity, it turns out, is not about us and our worth. It is about God and his worth. As we saw last week in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, if you've got it in front of you, it's about how God in his grace chose freely to bless us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not because we're worth it, but even though we're not. With the result that all of the praise and all of the glory for the existence of any Christian in the world goes not to the Christian himself or herself, but rather to God. And if you were here, you may remember that we said that verses, in the original language, verses 3 all the way through to 14 are one long, unbroken sentence in which the Apostle Paul praises God and encourages us to praise God for all of the spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mentioned two in particular. The first was from verses 9 and 10, namely that God in his goodness has chosen to reveal to us that his plan for the universe is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under the rule of Christ. That's the big thing that he's doing. But then second, that we're not just informed of what God's doing in the world, but we're included in that work as well. As in Christ, God unites us to himself and to each other and makes his church a working model, in theory at least, of what it looks like when people are united under the rule of Christ. Well, this morning we continue in verses 11 to 14. And as Paul brings this song of praise to a close, he tells us more of the great blessings of the Christian life. And his aim is still that we would understand more of our identity in Christ and that we would be strengthened to live for him in the world. First today, then, we were saved by hearing the word of truth and believing in Jesus. Let me read again from verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You'll see if you glance down that verses 11 and 12 are matched by 13 and 14. So 11 and 13 both start in him, and 12 and 14 both end to the praise of his glory. Because Paul's drawing a parallel between two groups of people. The we of verse 11 are defined in verse 12 as those who were the first to hope in Christ. Paul's speaking of Jewish Christians. And the you of verse 13 are the Gentile Christians who seem to make up a large part of the Ephesian church. And Paul's point is very simple, that God has done the same in both groups. That Jewish and Gentile Christian alike have been chosen by God as his treasured possession. That he's worked in both in the same way to the praise of his glory. He's saying there's no first and second class citizens within God's family. He's saying that no one is more worthy than any other. That all stand equal at the foot of the cross. But what I want us to dwell on for just a moment is just how it is that Paul says these Gentile Christians, I guess most of us would be non-Jews this morning, just how it is that someone was included in God's family. And it's there in verse 13, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So we've got a lesson about Christian initiation this morning, and you'll see that two things have to happen if someone's going to be included in God's family. First, they have to hear something, and then they have to believe in someone. What they must hear is the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. It's called the word of truth because the Christian message is not opinion or conjecture, but reality. Truth, because it has its origin not in human beings who make mistakes, but in the God who cannot lie and never makes a mistake. So the word that we've believed is the word of truth. Just notice already, just as we pause for a second, how strengthening that little phrase is, the word of truth. If you're living as a Christian, as a minority in a community somewhere, if the world around you were telling you that your beliefs were childish, they were myths, they were fantasies, if you were struggling with your own questions and doubts about the Christian faith, well, you might not be able to answer every question that everybody would throw at you about why you believe what you believe, but that wouldn't change the fact that the gospel you've heard is the word of true truth. It's reality. It's also the gospel of your salvation, says Paul, and many will know that gospel means good news. On the summer camp I used to help out on as a teenager, we'd give a little leaflet explaining summarizing the Christian faith to the kids at one point, and its title was The Best News in the World. Because every other piece of information would pale when you set it against the good news of Jesus Christ. I was feeling a little mischievous at my desk this week, and I was trying to wonder what news I would have to announce this morning to make everybody at St. Helens break out in the sort of widest of Cheshire Cat type of grins at this moment in the sermon. I was thinking news of an engagement of someone we love. That tends to do it when we announce that from the front. Everybody smiles. When we announce the healthy arrival, the safe arrival of a baby, a grandchild or a child or something, that tends to make us smile. I was wondering, what is the best news that you think I could communicate to you this morning? That you and I have been saved if we've believed in Jesus is the best news in the whole world. The "your" in the phrase is very emphatic. The gospel of your salvation, it's yours. This isn't just some information that someone could hear. He's talking about the difference it makes to you. The gospel of your salvation. We love rescue stories. The Chilean miners, it seems, are still traveling the world telling people of the story of their rescue. And every Christian has their own rescue story. We know that apart from the work of Christ in our life, we would be lost, enslaved, condemned, dead. But we know too that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know that God was willing to make him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We know that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And so we can sing with John Newton, "I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And if someone is going to benefit personally from all that God offers to the world in Christ, it needs to be that personal. We don't just hear a message, but we believe in a person. Did you see that in verse 13? "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." I was surprised when I studied that again this week. Does it shock you? I was expecting Paul to write, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed it." The message, meaning the word, the gospel. But so tight is the connection between Jesus and his gospel that when you hear it, you believe in him. When you receive the message, you receive the King. My Greek dictionary defines this belief word as trust, with the implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted. I thought that wasn't unhelpful. Do you know this? About 60% of Londoners think that they are Christians. 60%. But true belief isn't just an empty cultural label that I attach to myself, nor is it mere kind of intellectual assent to a bunch of vague propositions that I've never really comprehended. It's about that moment when I say to Jesus that I know that I've mucked it up. I know that I can't get to heaven by myself. But thank you that on your cross you died for me. I believe in you. I trust in you. That's what true belief is. And if someone is going to share this status of being God's treasured possession, then they need not just to hear the words of Jesus, but to believe in him. Let me articulate the flip side for just a second to tighten the point. If inclusion in God's family comes through hearing and believing, then manifestly it doesn't come by any other means. That is, you don't get into God's family simply by being born. I'm told that there was a collection of essays written in the 1880s, theological essays. It was called Lux Mundi, The Light of the World. And my old tutor at Bible College, Mike Over, used to say he thought it was probably the most destructive book ever written, because that was the book which taught, and you'll, as soon as I say it, you'll realize kind of the hold that it took on our culture. That was the book which taught that simply by being born, God's light is somehow put inside each one of us, with the result that everyone is a Christian really, irrespective of what they actually believe or what they've heard, and so that everybody will get to heaven in the end, because of course we're all Christians anyway. But notice that Paul doesn't say in verse 13, when you passed down the birth canal, or when you took your first breath, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because you don't get into God's family simply by being born. And neither does it say when you were baptized or confirmed or first made the decision to go along to church under your own steam, you were sealed. Because religious activity, whether it's something I do or something that is done to me, well, however well-intentioned it is, that doesn't do the trick either. I was very wrong about this, I think, for the first 17 years of my life. I presumed that because I'd been baptized as a child, I was a Christian. Maybe someone here had been living under a similar delusion. Maybe you thought because you were raised in a Christian family that you somehow became a Christian by proxy as a result of your parents' faith or something. But actually, there's no such thing as second-hand faith. Parents give us their gene pool, and we can't do much about that. They give us their love. They try to pass on to us some of their values. Hopefully they give us lots of their money. All of those kind of things are good. But the one thing that parents can't hand down is faith. Same with us as a church. We can try and help people by teaching the word of truth. But belief is something between you and God. So whether you've, if this is your first Sunday in London as a student, let me welcome you really warmly. Whether that's you or you've been coming to us here for years, today is not a bad day to ask. Just to be absolutely clear on the subject, have you personally, individually, have you believed in Jesus Christ? If I have, then Paul's reminder here is very, very fortifying. Someone will be sitting here this morning and feeling like a very grubby Christian because of mistakes that you've made in trying to live your Christian life. There'll be people sitting here this morning who feel like they're quite slow Christians because they've never been very quick to understand the Bible or be able to remember verses. Or perhaps you've met people from other churches who have tried to convince you that you're not a proper Christian because you're not a part of their group or you don't share their opinion on this or that secondary matter of Christian understanding. Well, look again what Paul's saying. If you've heard the word of truth, if you've believed in Jesus, if it's become the gospel of your salvation, well, then nothing else matters all that much. Because by God's grace, you've already been united decisively to Christ. And in him, you've already been given every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing that there could ever be has already been given to you. Christian, we have it all. No one and nothing can ever take them away from us. Specifically, Paul says we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that's our second point this morning. We are sealed with the Spirit until we inherit. Let's read verses 13 and 14. Again, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I was once asked to speak to a group of Christians on the title, How Can I Receive the Holy Spirit? Glance down to verse 13 once again and see if you can work out what I said to them. Remember, I was talking to a group of Christians, and actually my talk was very simple. How can a Christian receive the Holy Spirit? Too late, you already have. That was pretty much the gist of what we had to say. Because, says Paul right here, it's at that very moment when someone hears the word of truth and believes in Jesus that they are sealed with his Holy Spirit. I went through a phase in my Christian life when I actually thought that it was possible for some Christians to receive more of the Holy Spirit than other Christians. And that it would be evidenced in particular ways with particular spiritual gifts that they might receive. Totally forgetting, I was, that the Holy Spirit's not a commodity but a person. And therefore, he can't be received in dribs and drabs. This was the verse that set me straight. It reminds me there's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't received the Holy Spirit. And there's no such thing as a Christian who's received more of the Holy Spirit than someone else. So it's true that as believers, we are to keep in step with the Spirit. It's true, we'll read in Ephesians that we're to go on being filled with the Spirit. It's true that because the Holy Spirit is a person, we can grieve him or offend him. But as John Stott used to say about being baptized in the Spirit, being sealed with the Spirit is a universal Christian experience because it is an initial Christian experience. It happens to everyone the moment we believe. Let me pick out three details of this blessing of being sealed with the Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit is a seal of God's ownership of us. Because of the word, Paul's choice of the word seal here is interesting in and of itself, because in the first century, a seal was a sign of ownership. It's a word you'd be able to relate to if you're from farming stock. If you're a farmer, I'm told this is the way it worked. You head off to the market, you buy your cow, we'll call her Gertrude. You bring Gertrude home, you welcome her into your family, and because you're a bit suspicious of your neighbours, you want to mark Gertrude out as being your cow so that there'll never be any doubt about it. And so you get your branding iron and you heat it up. I gather you can do it electrically these days, but you heat it up and then you seal your mark of ownership upon Gertrude. In the first century, actually, they did that to some slaves as well, appallingly. But Paul says that God's Holy Spirit performs a similar function in Christians. He shows that we belong to God himself. We're marked out as belonging to him. However shady our moral and spiritual past, if we've trusted in Jesus, we belong to him now. We're God's treasured possession. Whichever other gods we gave ourselves to in the past, now we are his. Along with the status of ownership comes the security of protection. So we could think of Passover and how all the houses were marked with the lamb's blood, and when they were shielded or protected from God's judgment as it fell on Egypt. Something similar happened in Ezekiel chapter 9. I put the reference on the sheet. The word is different here, but the idea is the same, that the gift of the Spirit is a sign of God's protection of us. So we could think of the burglar alarm on your house that says, the box on the outside that says, this house is protected by Bannums or whoever it happens to be. You could think of the celebrity that wanders around with a great group of henchmen around them, so that no one can harm them. And the point is, if you've got someone big on your side, you are safe. And Paul says, when you believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And one function that he performs in your life is to protect you, to ensure that no spiritual harm can come to you. These two ideas of God's ownership and protection would have been music in the ears of the Ephesian readers of this letter in particular. If you were with us last week, you'll remember we said that in their pre-Christian days, lots of these Ephesian Christians had been involved in all sorts of magical practices and dark arts in their worship of the goddess Artemis. There was, it seems, a genuine fear in their hearts as to what the gods or the devil might do to them now that they'd become Christians. You can add to that within Ephesus the social pressure that comes from following a king who is different to Caesar, from standing apart from the beliefs and practices of pretty much everybody else in your family and neighborhood. And there's a great recipe for insecurity and fear in the Ephesian church. It won't be unlike the pressure you're feeling if you've arrived at uni and you're the only Christian in your hall, or you're the only Christian in your class or your office or in your family. Paul says in Ephesians, we know that living the Christian life is going to be tough. He says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. But fear not, for you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You belong to God now. He's not going to let any harm come to you, spiritually speaking. You have his seal of protection upon you, and he will guard you until the day of redemption. Blessed be God then for the security that we have in Christ. And also finally under this point, for the eternal future he guarantees. Verse 14, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The word for guarantee in verse 14 comes straight out of the financial word. It's the word for a deposit or a first installment. And Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is a first installment of the great things that God has for his people when we die and we go to be with Jesus in paradise and his new creation. Works a bit like this. We've got to the stage at home where Sophie loves baking with her mum, which is terrific. I'm a big fan. And if I happen to come into the kitchen at the right kind of moment, I can dip my finger into the mix and get an early taste of what is to come. It's terrific. In the language of Ephesians 1, we could say that that first mouthful is like a guarantee. It tastes wonderfully sweet in and of itself, but then it promises that an even greater and better reality is to come. Well, so here the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. He's like the first mouthful of heaven for the believer as he works in us and gives us a taste of the relationship with Jesus that is to come. So let's stop and think about just some of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our life if we're Christians. It's the Holy Spirit who first opens our eyes and enables us to see who Jesus is. That must be his foundational work. It's he who gives us access to God so that we can call him Father when we pray. It's he who opens our mind and our heart to understand and receive God's word day by day. He makes us more like Jesus and helps us to live for him. He assures us that we're God's children. He gives us gifts and equips us to serve God. He unites us together as a family of believers. He prays for us. He sometimes gives us a special sense of God's presence with us or calls particular Bible verses to mind when we need them most. It's he who enables us to resist temptation from time to time. So I've been thanking God for the gift of the Holy Spirit this week, and I hope you will be too. But I've also enjoyed remembering that the Holy Spirit, as I enjoy him in this life, is no more than a first mouthful of what God has in store for every believer when we finally enter our inheritance in the new creation. He's the guarantee, the deposit of our inheritance. So Jesus spoke of his new creation as being like a lavish banquet, a place without the tears of sadness, place without the anguish of death, place without sin, place without Satan. And if I've heard the word of truth and believed in Jesus, then the sealing of the Spirit absolutely guarantees my place there. We've been sealed for eternity. And again, if you were in Ephesus and your mates were mocking you for believing in an invisible God, and if the power of Rome was staring you in the face and the cult of Artemis had a hold on all of your neighbors, I guess you'd be grateful for the reminder that this life is not all that there is. That heaven is not a pipe dream, but will one day be very, very real for you. So let this reminder strengthen us this morning. That's God's aim. God will keep his children all the way to heaven. But finally this morning, I want us to end where we started and to notice a phrase that's recurred through these verses that I haven't mentioned. It comes in verse 6 and 12 and 14. And the question is, why did God in his wisdom choose to bless us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms? And I suppose our typical answer may be the one at the end of verse 4. It was because he loved us, that love was his motivation, and that's gloriously true. But this phrase reminds us of an even greater purpose in the mind of God. Do you spot it there in those verses 6, 12, and 14? He blessed us in Christ to the praise of his own glory. Or as I put it on the sheet, we're a means to an end. So, yes, God loves us, and that is a big part of the picture. But the grandest motivation in the mind of God for saving us is not us. God is not just a great therapist in the sky whose chief motivation is to add a little bit of purpose and direction to our life. The heart of the gospel is not about my welfare in this life. The heart of the gospel is not even about my eternal salvation. No, the heart of the gospel is the glory of God. We're very quick, even as Christians, I think, to turn this on its head and to make ourselves the center of everything again. But here Paul tells us that the reason that God chose to save people like us who don't deserve it, is so that he might be praised for his glorious grace. I was thinking how it would work. I guess God's purpose is that as we get to know each other better here on a Sunday morning, maybe as you hang around for lunch with us today, I hope you'll be able to do that, that we might go home this afternoon saying to whoever it is around, well, praise God for being gracious enough to save him or to save her. Preachers would often say that if you knew my heart and I knew yours, we would run a million miles from each other. And there's real truth in that. But Paul says here, actually, if you knew my heart and I knew yours, and we knew that God had saved us anyway, well, that would leave us praising God for his glorious grace. God's plan then is that as people take on his family likeness, as we live together in love, well, so we will be a demonstration to one and all of the glorious grace of God. We are a means to an end. I think that's humbling. I know that many hate it. Sadly, some who claim to be evangelical Christians. I've heard them asking, who does God think he is, ordering everything like this to his own praise and glory? The answer is he thinks he's God. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy to receive all of the honor and glory. And so it's right, it's necessary that his own glory is his chief concern. It is humbling, but I want us to end by seeing the privilege involved. Think about being a bridesmaid. It's not something I've had much personal experience of, but I've taken a fair few weddings, and as far as I can tell, most of the brides, there's been a couple of exceptions, but most of the bridesmaids have realized that the day is not all about them. They've realized that they are there, to a certain extent at least, to try and make the bride look good. Or you could think about it. I know we've got some makeup artists in the congregation. Think of the job of a makeup artist, or a hairdresser, or a photographer. Their whole career is to make other people look good. Likewise, I suppose a spin doctor, someone in PR or something. Or think of a spotlight outside a grand old building like a cathedral. It's there, its function is to reveal the brilliance of the building. That's its job. We have the huge privilege, living as we do in a world which is largely ignorant of what God is doing in the world. We have the privilege of being like a bridesmaid, being like a spotlight, which highlights, we exist as a church to highlight the glory of God's grace. It's humbling because we're not the center of it all, but it's an enormous privilege as well to be a catalyst for God being praised for his grace. It's not about us. It's not because we're worth it. It's about him, because he alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and praise. Let's pray together. Our sovereign God, we want to thank you for your amazing grace and praise you for it. We praise you that in Christ you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We know that we don't deserve those blessings, and so we praise you for them. And we pray that we would never seek to have the spotlight on ourselves, but only on you. We praise you for this morning in particular, for the gift of your Holy Spirit and all that we enjoy of you through his ministry and the ways that he helps us to serve you. In particular, that he marks us out as being yours and is a sign of your protecting hand on us and the promise of what is to come. We praise you for him. We ask that you would help us to go on being filled with him, and to live as the people that you've made us to be, that all of the praise and all of the glory might go to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.